I would like to conclude our series that we have explored together from the scriptures and from our forms and creeds on the subject of assurance of faith. And perhaps sometimes you ask yourself, is that assurance of faith now really so important? Sure, it is nice, it is comforting, it is strengthening. But is it now so important to have assurance? Is it not more important to have true faith? And shouldn't we just be content to live without assurance as long as we know we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Those are good questions. And perhaps you've asked those questions as you've been thinking through this subject with me over the last few weeks. The canons that we read tonight, purposely for the answer on this question, certainly would not say yes to those questions. Our forefathers didn't think it was just enough to have belief. They were keen to teach and to maintain that assurance is vitally important. Assurance, congregation, is to faith as health is to your body. Assurance to your faith is as health is to your body. If we desire to see the cause of Christianity flourish among God's children, for there it is really only flourishing, it must be coming through an assured understanding of my portion in Christ Jesus. This is exactly what our canons in the articles we read tonight hold out very beautifully. I mean, how beautiful if you would meet a young Christian or an older Christian and they would say to you, my friend, my only comfort in life and death is that I belong not to myself anymore but to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has died for me and who is alive for me and who is preserving me. And with a joy in his heart, he would confess this even in the most difficult moments of his life. Wouldn't that be an advantageous testimony to the power and to the glory of what the whole gospel is, rather than having those who say, yeah, I hope so, I'm not so sure? You see the difference. And our fathers indeed felt very strongly in these concluding articles the importance of assurance of faith that is the key to a healthy and a spiritually vigorous life of faith. No assurance keeps back the life of sanctification, and nothing Satan likes to see happen than that. But you know, when you read the Apostle Paul, as we read tonight, only one portion of it, but as we listen to the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Another place he says this, for me to live is this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by what? How does he live it? What is the secret power of this man's life? It is by the faith of him who loved me and gave himself of me. Paul was an assured believer. And because his assurance was so vital and so solid, he could live the life he lived. Now, he didn't live an easy life. He went from the one trial, into the next deprivation, the next this and that. And yet everywhere he comes out, a life full of testimony. How? Because he was assured in his heart. Here in the end, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, he's at the end of his life. He's going to die a martyr's death. In whatever way Paul died, I do not know. Was he half by the lions in the arena? We don't know. But he didn't have a pretty death. You can be sure of that. But I am persuaded no matter what is happening, that I am in Christ, and whatever I have committed to Him, He is able to keep. Faith and assurance, congregation, assert themselves as a dynamic in a new life, stirs and enables every soul to new action. Hope, rest, the working by love, the denying of oneself, the rejoicing in tribulation, lifting up their heads with a cheerful and a joyful expectation in the midst of trials is only possible when you are assured of your faith. Yeah, that's a dynamic power that God, the Holy Spirit, releases in the hearts and lives of His people. Let me give you an example. Think that you are in a burning house on the second story. There's no way to go down the stairs anymore. It's all burning down there. And you stand before this window on the second story, and the firemen are standing below it, with a big tarp surrounded by all the firemen, and they say to you, "Jump! Just jump! We will catch you." Now imagine that for a moment in your mind. What is going to make you jump? Well, you see the fire behind you. Yeah, that may. That will force you out. But there's also something else that's going to make you jump. You're going to believe these men on the ground. And you're going to have some certainty, maybe very little, that tarp would indeed hold you up when you jump from that height onto the level ground. You see, faith. Need to believe those men. Assurance. Need to have some assurance that indeed will catch you. Now so it is spiritually. As we feel the burden of sin, and we feel the curse of sin, and we're urged by the Holy Gospel to come unto Jesus. As it were, let yourself sink on Him. And everywhere in the Scripture, it is certified to you that He is genuinely saying, "Come unto me and I will give you rest. I will take you up. I will take care of your needs." What do we need now? We need a certain faith. But we also need a little assurance, don't we? That this is true for me. And therefore, as we conclude today, let us indeed never separate faith and assurance. They belong together. They are never separate. In every act of faith is some assurance. Sure, assurance could be between 0 and 100. But in every act of faith is more than a 0 assurance. Maybe 1, maybe 2, maybe 5. But there is to be some assurance. For if that fireman, if that person in that house sees those firemen and he says to these people, "Yeah, I believe you, but I am not sure," will he jump? He will not jump. Now he may say, "I believe you, but I'm not quite sure, but I will jump anyway." There's some assurance. So it is in grace. When we face this dilemma of this holy God and my sinful heart, we face this breach between God and me, and we feel the fire of God's holiness, and we feel the burden of sin, and there stands the Savior in the Scriptures, "Come unto me." Oh, it takes faith and some assurance to believe Him. And true believers, when they come, and when they hope, and when they rest, there is always faith and some assurance in God's promises. Now typically, in young believers, the assurance is small. But that's something that God is pleased to grow. Let's go back to that house and that burning man again. The first time he jumps with little assurance. Now imagine that a few weeks later, he's at the same burning house. I mean, a different burning house. Same things happening. He's again on that floor, and now again burning, and there stands the fireman again. And now he again has to jump. Will he jump with more comfort? Yes, he has experienced that a tarp held him up. And if this happens repeatedly in his life, there'll be no question in his mind after some times that he is persuaded that he is able to keep me. Do you understand, Paul? He didn't write this verse way in the beginning on the road of Damascus. He didn't write this verse when he's just there, a new believer in the house of Ananias. He didn't write that then. He writes it now. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. And therefore, congregation, assurance indeed grows through the process of conflict with the flesh and with unbelief and with the doubts and the up and down feelings. That is a journey. Our fathers often spoke about that. That indeed, typically young believers don't have full assurance. That's something that comes in the journey of our faith. As the Holy Spirit tries and deepens this faith in the solid promises of the gospel. And therefore the degree of comfort in Lord's Day 1 can differ greatly while there is faith. Let me give you one more story and then we'll go to our text from this more evening. Imagine there's a river, a fast river. There's a big tree laying across the river. And this river is deadly. You look good. There's a man sitting on top of the tree who has just climbed out of the water. And he's now on this tree. But I look good again. There's another man. He's still hanging in the water. But he's clinging with all his might to this tree as well. Now both of these men have faith. They believe the tree is a place of safety. Both of them are hanging on that same tree. But you notice the difference between the two. The one has the comfort of his faith as he sits on the tree. The other is still missing the comfort as he's clinging to the tree. Now that one that's hanging on the tree may have a more persistent faith at that moment than the one who sits on the tree. So with that example, I only illustrate that the sense of comfort can greatly differ between the one believer and the other, depending exactly what our forefathers indeed taught us by the Holy Spirit's preaching and teaching of the gospel and the work of grace and the meditation and the understanding of the word. One can have much more comfort in their faith than the next one. Now, tonight I would like to take you back to Romans 8. So if you please turn to Romans 8, where we will conclude this evening what God is teaching us about the assurance of faith. And let us listen first to the Word of God from chapter 8, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Last week I labored among you to show that the Holy Spirit is the author of assurance. He's the author of faith. It is through him that we come to faith. It is also through him that we come to the assurance of faith. So tonight, let us consider once again that second thought on our outline. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's testimony through the Word of God. And may I read you once again the Article 10 of the Canons of God on page 113. Let's go there once again, because I'd like to tie it in with these beautiful scriptural teachings. Article 10 is what we will tonight conclude with. Page 113, this assurance of the persevering and of the salvation, however, is not produced by any peculiar revelation contrary to or independent of the Word of God, but it springs from faith in God's promises, which He has most abundantly revealed in His Word for our comfort. From the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit, that we are the children and the heirs of God. And lastly, from a serious and a holy desire to preserve a good conscience and perform good works. And if the elect of God were deprived of this solid comfort, that they shall finally obtain the victory of this infallible pledge or earnest of eternal glory, they would be of all men the most miserable. And keep in mind that we also connect to this Article 5 of the rejection section, where the Synod rejects the error of those that teach that without a special revelation, we can have no certainty of future perseverance in this life. For by this doctrine, the sure comfort of the true believers is taken away in this life, and the doubts of the papist, the Roman Church, are again introduced into the church, which, while the Holy Scriptures constantly deduce this assurance, not from a special and extraordinary revelation, but from the marks proper to the children of God and from the constant promises of God. We'll read so far. So let us once again recap. How does the Holy Spirit work this assurance of faith in the heart of His children? We saw last week the first way. It's by kindling faith in the abundant promises in the gospel. New Testament is full of truths and promises about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've considered a few. There are abundantly more to consider. And the Holy Spirit brings these promises home to our heart when He shows us in the declaration of the promise what He is promising, and He gives my heart the ability to truly rest on it. I will have a degree of assurance, comfort. Whosoever believeth, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter what you still are, whosoever believeth, places his trust in this beautiful, loving, sufficient Savior, shall not perish, but has everlasting life. There's no more promise necessary than that only one, but God has abundantly multiplied the promises in the Scripture to reassure the sinner's heart. Whosoever hears me and believes in Him that sent me has eternal life. You see, there's another one of them. Shall not come into condemnation. That is God's promise. Wherever God in our heart kindles this blessed faith and brings the truth home, He gives us faith to rest. Faith, congregation, is the response of the heart to the promise of God. I give you one beautiful example of the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles 32. Hezekiah and the people of Israel, of Jerusalem, are in a dangerous condition. Around the city stands the Assyrian army with a victorious cry, taunting, teasing, threatening. The city is in turmoil. And this is what happens when there Hezekiah No doubt with the help of Isaiah, speaks the word. I'll read it to you. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. When you look outside in the city, you see nothing of that, right? You see only more against you than in front of you. But Isaiah or Hezekiah says, there be more with us than with him. That's a promise. That's a declaration of hell. Now the next verse says this. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. That comes the response of the people. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah. That's faith. I rest myself upon the promise of God. Not upon my feelings. Not upon my calculations. Not upon my sight. There's soldiers all around the city. And these soldiers have been everywhere victorious. Every city has been beaten to the ground. The people rested themselves upon the words of God. That's faith. And when God gives that, it comes with assurance. They believed. Just as Paul in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, I believe Jesus, he says. I believe what he says is true. I believe who he says is true. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he's a substitute for sinners. I believe what he says, that whosoever put his trust in me shall be saved. I believe, he says. And therefore, I am persuaded that he will not fail me. I am assured that he will fulfill his word for me. Now let's be clear, in all those assurances, in the promises of God, it is Jesus Christ that gives the comfort. We don't rely on ourselves, but in assurance of faith, we rely only on Jesus Christ and his promises. Here once more, Isaiah 26, verse 3, well-known verse. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Who? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Assurance of faith does not come from you looking at yourself. Assurance of faith does not come at you and me looking at my condition. That man on the second floor of a burning house will not get any assurance of his salvation by looking at himself and his situation. But looking and listening at those men and believing what they say. And only when he rests himself upon their testimony, that this tarp will hold him when he jumps from that height, and that they will catch him, only then will he jump. Yeah, it is the same as spiritually in faith. Therefore that quote on your outlines from Bonar, we are not saved by believing in our own salvation, or by anything about ourselves. We are saved by what we believe about the Son of God and his righteousness. The gospel believed saves, not believing in our own faith. So if you sit here this evening still with the struggles about this assurance, and take along this prayer tonight. Lord, open now my mind for thy promises. Bring those to my mind, Lord. Enable me to trust thy abundant promises in the gospel. Take my eyes away from myself. Take my eyes away from my situation that I'm in, Lord. My sinfulness, my misery, my constant failings. But take my eyes and let it rest on Jesus only. Take that away from this first point. Now let us now look at the second way in which the Holy Spirit assures. And then we come to Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Listen to what it says. Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. So there are two that are witnessing in this text. There's first our spirit that is witnessing. And the Holy Spirit adds His witness with our witnessing spirit. Notice that? That's what it says in this scripture. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit, which is also witnessing, that we are the children of God. And that leads me to the second way through which the Holy Spirit assures us of our salvation. It is through the testimony of our own spirit. What does that word spirit mean? Your soul? Your inner person? Some of the forefathers say your conscience. Now I would say together, let's use them all. Your soul, your conscience, it's that heart. That is the spirit within. But particularly I would agree with the conscience. A conscience is a co-witness. It is literally meaning co-science, conscience. It is knowledge with someone else. Who is this someone else? That's God. God is speaking in our conscience. God is testifying through our conscience. And therefore this conscience becomes the first witness within the believer. And to that, Paul writes, the Holy Spirit adds His witness. Our fathers have indeed put that all together in that beautiful Article 10 and also the Rejection Article 5. Congregation, what does that mean? Our spirit testimony. Our conscience, with the Spirit's light, is not only able to recognize in the heart the marks of the new birth, but also will witness about the truth of it. Witness in our own minds of what we read in the scriptures that I see in myself. Let me read you once more the statement of that fifth rejection article. Assurance of faith and the comfort of that is, as it says in this article, the Holy Scriptures constantly deduce this assurance not from a special and extraordinary revelation, but from the marks proper to the children of God and from the constant promises of God. What does that word deduce mean in our forefathers' writing? That means the word conclusion. I've heard that statement, God's people don't live by conclusion. Well, that is not what our forefathers would say. They would say, yes, sometimes God's children do live by conclusions, by deducing. Our dictionary, deducing, means this: to arrive at a conclusion by drawing a logical conclusion. Children, what does that mean? Big words, right? Let's say there's a man laying here on the floor. He's totally white and he doesn't seem to be alive. I lay down next to it or sit down next to him and I take his pulse. And I feel a heartbeat. Now I'm going to deduce something. He's alive. Why? He's not talking. He's not looking very alive. But there's a heartbeat. I deduce. That's deduce. Now God says in the scriptures here, Romans 8, that my spirit is able to deduce and witness about what I see in my heart And that is only if it is the marks of grace traced back to God. If I may draw your attention once more to an earlier article in the Canons of Dort, in Head Chapter 1, Article 12. Maybe again you can read it along or listen. The elect in due time, though in various degrees and different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and the deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as, and they list a few. Thomas Goodwin, on your outline, I wrote that beautiful statement, the Spirit first writes all His graces in us. Grace of sorrow of God, grace of hunger and thirst after Christ, the grace of meekness. And then He teaches His children to read His own handwriting and draw the conclusion. Lord, I find this in my heart, and Thy Word says these are the marks of Thy spiritual grace. Therefore, I must be saved. That is deducing. That is a logical conclusion. Let's consider that a little bit more after we sing from Psalm 72. In which we speak here a child of God speaking in His hopeful trust in the Lord. Lord, hear me when I pray and answer me in grace. So 72, all four verses. Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. Let your spirit bear witness of the work of grace in your heart. Is your spirit indeed reading in your life, in your heart, the handwriting of the Holy Spirit? And do you ever fall down before God saying, Lord, if this is truly thy work, I can no longer deny it that I know of this. And if that is true, O God, then enable me to rejoice that this is thy work, that thou hast truly saved me, and I am one of thine. Congregation, it is important that we continue to think biblically on this. If I read to you question 86 from the Heidelberg Catechism, since we then are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, justification by faith, right? Why must we still do good works? Well, then one of the part of the answers is, and also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. That statement is exactly what we're speaking about in our text. The fruits that we heard this morning in John's gospel writing is the evidence of my faith. And again, he argued back from the stream to the fountain. That's what our fathers do in these articles about assurance too. How would you know that you are truly saved? Well, if I have a hunger and a thirst after Christ, if I have a heart that is full of love to Him, if there is a sorrow over my sin, if I indeed esteem God and His will more than the reputation of my name or the opinion of other people, if that is all true in me, where does that come from then? It comes from God. For I believe in the total depravity of my heart. There is not a single fruit like that ever to be found in a heart that is not born again. And therefore we do not find out in our election about having an inside peek into the secret will of God. No, you only will find out by your election when you can see the fruits of God's grace in your life. But there comes a lot of battle against that. Indeed, it's essential that we preach the marks of grace and that you examine yourselves by the marks of grace, invoking your conscience to bear witness with your heart if these things are truly true. But there are some realities that battle this way to assurance. Some of our forefathers called this way the long way to assurance. The long way, also the difficult way. Why is that? Because if the Holy Spirit is not presently giving me the light on His own work, I cannot see it in myself. There are times that God's children are so backslidden, as you would know, that the Spirit of God stands so far back and He withholds His light. I was noticing that in the reading tonight of the Canons of Dort again. That the Holy Spirit will stand back when we are living in slothfulness of life. Sliding back, the Spirit will step back. And what will the Spirit withhold? He will withhold the light on His own work. And therefore the child of God will have at times not any liberty to say, yeah, I can see within me the grace of God. No. Secondly, the reality of the indwelling sin remains in constant struggle, isn't it? The closer you live to Christ, count on it, the more you struggle with sin. The closer you live to the light, the more you see the dust of your own heart. And so it is spiritually. This battle with the indwelling sin. And we are seeing ourselves so poor in the fruits of holiness. And therefore Thomas Brooke's wisdom is worth repeating to you. He wrote, "Many of God's dear children are so taken up with their own hearts and duties and graces that Christ is little regarded or minded by them. And what is this but to be taken up with the streams instead of the fountain? Or to be more busy with the bracelets and the necklaces, or the graces he pictured with that, than with the husband. Or to be more busy with the nobles of the court and with the king." Dear Christian, he reminds us, was it Christ? Or was it your graces that trod the wine press of the Father's wrath and brought you the salvation? You see, we can be so preoccupied with our own selves that we lose sight of Christ. And I think that's what McChain would say. For one look at yourself, 100 to Jesus, he writes somewhere. Because looking at ourselves, my friend, and looking at this fire around me, and looking at the condition I am, is not going to help me at all to be convinced, is it? That there is grace. That is only in Christ. And so John Newton adds this: if holiness of heart and the holiness of life, or a considerable increase of it, be considered the proper ground of assurance, then those most humble, most sincere, and most desirous to be conformed to the will of God will be the most perplexed and discouraged after searching it. For they, of all others, will be the least satisfied with themselves and have the liveliest sense of the innumerable defilements in themselves. So you see, there's the limit. My spirit testifies not only that there is grace of God, but there is also sin in my life. My conscience may not only speak to the benefit or to the assurance of the work of God, but it also has another witness, because I constantly fall into sin. And that's why our fathers called this way, through the marks, to come to assurance, the heart, and the long way. But it is a biblical way. Now the third battle is the danger of relying on anything in ourselves. And that remains a perennial weed to entangle us away from living in the only comfort in life and death. And that brings me to the last and the third way by which the Spirit of God bears witness to the assurance of my salvation. Notice in our text, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This last way of the assuring of the saint is by certainly the most beautiful and the most convincing way. The Spirit testifies, is in direct testimony of the Holy Ghost to the souls, the spirits of God's children. The Holy Spirit speaks with our spirit, God's word says. It always follows our spirit's witness. That's first. Our fathers immediately or continually repeat that. This does not precede your own witness. You know, first this lower way to assurance is when these marks of grace and when these evidences of the finger of God of grace in your life testifies. But on top of that, or in addition to that, the Holy Spirit bears witness. Now such a testimony is certainly desired and needed. The privilege of grace adoption staggers any soul who remains what he remains. sees what he's like, to think that I am chosen from all eternity by this sovereign God, that he loved me with that love of election, that I would be one of those, that's hard to believe. For you know what you struggle with and what you are within. Why would God have mercy upon me? Often our own mind genders doubts and fears, especially when we can't always detect that new heart. Who am I to think I am a son and daughter of the Father when I detect in my heart still so much of Satan, so much of the flesh? Now this is the battle. And in that battle, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Do not forget that what Jesus encountered in the wilderness, you will encounter in your wilderness journey. What did he encounter? 40 days of fasting. And here comes Satan saying, you think you are God's child? I mean, if you're God's child, and if you're the Son of God, really, you wouldn't be hungry like this. Your father wouldn't forsake you like this. So you might as well make your own bread. This is the battle, isn't it? Here you're having cross providences. You're having trials. Maybe you have a 40-day fasting of all kinds of things. And Satan will jump on your back. And you think you are a child of God. Life wouldn't be like that. In that battle, Holy Spirit must come to testify with our spirit. Now before we make a mistaken conclusion of that, this witness of the Holy Spirit is never, never independent from the Holy Scriptures. Remember that statement? This assurance is not produced by any peculiar revelation contrary or independent to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit's testimony in your congregation is not some voice from heaven that speaks to you in personal words. Do not imagine that. When people say to you, well, God spoke to me, what he spoke to you, and if you come up with a statement that is not everywhere in the Bible, you can tell them that is imagination. Totally. For the Holy Spirit never speaks, but through the Holy Scriptures, never beyond it. That's Pentecostalism. And people begin to say, God said this to me, and God said to me, and it's nowhere in the Scriptures. Now, the Holy Spirit also never speaks out of context. If someone says to me, which once happened, when this person was involved in a relationship with a young woman, that I could see from the very beginning already, going to be a disaster. And as I challenged him, he says, well, God spoke to me that I could do this. So what did God speak? My first question. God spoke, what he has joined together, let not man put asunder. And because of that, I go forward with this relationship. And I had every ground to say to that man, that is total imagination. That is not the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Why not? Because that text doesn't apply to beginning a marriage, but to ending a marriage. And the Holy Spirit never speaks a text out of context. So when we speak about this testimony of the Holy Spirit, it is always through the Word of God. But it is the Word of God with a peculiar sweetness and power indeed. That Spirit's witness is not by the force of argument, like the spirit of our conscience is. It is not by the marks of grace, but it is a direct testimony of God's Spirit through the Word, pressed into our heart with a peculiar sweetness and conviction. He brings home a promise of the Word with such sweetness and such absoluteness that our heart is filled with joy unspeakable. Now that may happen while you read your Bible. They may happen while you sit in church. They may happen when you're at the sacrament table. They may happen indeed while you're driving your car and the Scripture comes with so much sweetness in your heart. And Scripture that is fitting and fits the context. It is always through the Scripture or through the sacrament that God answers the prayer, "Say to my soul, I am thy salvation." Don't imagine visions. Don't imagine audible voices. It is through the Word of God that is brought into our mind. As our fathers write in this fifth head, "It has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work in grace in us, so he perseveres, preserves, continues and perfects it by the hearing and the reading of his word and the meditations thereon and the heeding of the exhortations as well as by the use of the sacraments." And friends, when that Spirit's testimony indeed is borne home on our heart, we are so filled with joy and so much freedom that no man can give. The sweetness and the joy in the heart when with our spirit comes this wonderful testimony of the Holy Ghost. Now you may pray for that. I actually think that God's children don't pray enough for this. This is why you may use the sacrament with that particular prayer in your heart next week. "Lord, will thou speak through this sacrament to assure my heart that it is really thine that has spoken to me." It is indeed what our fathers say, that this assurance was not given until Jesus was glorified. They may be very correct in what they are stating there. I tend to at least agree with that. As John 7:38 says, that Jesus says, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given." This peculiar ministry of the Holy Ghost, our forefathers would say, is a peculiar benefit to the New Testament believers. That's why Jesus said, John the Baptist being the greatest of all prophets, yet the least in the kingdom of the New Testament will be greater than him. Why? Because John didn't have the Holy Spirit's ministry in the same depth as we may have today. And is it then not curious that when you read the Old Testament saints, as I was reading today somewhere, they are more in faith than they are in doubt. Yes, they have their doubts. They have their struggles. They have their trials. And yet, with the little Scripture they have, the Holy Spirit so enabled them to joy in faith. Congregation, when we leave this subject today, let us remind ourselves it is the Spirit's joy. Mind you, joy to assure the children of God of their portion in Christ. And it is his joy indeed to take of Christ and to show it unto you. And if he is not doing that, then there is a reason for it. Let's search in our heart. He will cease to do the comforting when we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. Now there's all kinds of ways to do it, but let me remind you of this one way. We grieve the Holy Spirit more, if not most, when we take our eyes away from Christ and find our ground of comfort in ourselves, in our experiences, in our spiritual exercises. though they are genuine spiritual exercises, though they may be genuine works of the Holy Ghost, we grieve the Holy Spirit when we look to self more than Christ, when we find our ground of comfort more in what I feel than what I hear about Jesus' finished work. So examine that this week. Though it is important to examine ourselves, do not base your hope on the work of the Spirit within you, but ask Him, witness with my heart and my spirit about Jesus Christ. May God bless these messages that I have been given to deliver to you with great joy, with great prayer, and hoping that God may bless them richly. Also in this week of preparation, let us pray. Amen.